is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Laura. Generation to generation, proclaiming God's mighty works in every age, to every age. That's our theme for 2011. And proclaiming God's mighty works to every age means two things. One is to every period of time, but also to every age, meaning to every generation. Thus the theme, generation to generation. And in order to do that, we need to be able to cross the barrier of from our generation to another generation, whether that be a generation older from us or a generation younger. This week we'll be trying to cross that barrier with the little ones, the younger generations. But we as a church have decided to emphasize this part of our vision of generation to generation. How do we try to minister to those of every age in our midst? Because God loves all people of every age. So I was thinking about this, and I'm going to start a series of messages from this chapter of Matthew, chapter 18, because Jesus here teaches on relationships, different principles he gives based on God's word from the Old Testament on relationships. Not our relationships with each other, especially is his focus, but also this has a great deal to say about our relationship with the Holy Father. And so we'll be working on this the next few weeks. Pastor Ian is going to continue his series on Abraham and the life of Abraham as well. So you get a little variety when we get up here, the different ones of us. So we'll be starting on Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4 today. Arguments. How many of you get into arguments? I get into arguments. We all get into arguments one way or another. Some of us just don't like to argue. Try to avoid it. But some of us seem to love to argue. Have you ever met somebody like that? It's just like everything you say, they just want to argue about it. Somehow. Give you a hard time or something like that. No, I'm not picking on you, Pastor Ian.
Yes, you are.
No, I'm not.
Yes, you are.
No, you're not. Thank you for that object lesson. But what I mean by argument isn't something like that. That's just fun. But arguing is like, there's no rules of engagement. You know, everything goes. And it gets really ugly, because especially if it gets to the extreme. We've all been in situations like that, either unfortunately with our parents maybe sometimes, or with our friends, or even with our spouses, our relatives, maybe even our teachers, I don't know. But we fall into this arguing. You know, watching people argue, it tends to be, in our society, a form of entertainment, doesn't it? There's a TV show that focuses on, their whole purpose is to get these people together in the same room and knowing that they have a conflict and wanting them to argue it out and even go into fighting it out. And they even have these like bouncer guys. You know what show I'm talking about? Jerry Springer. Jerry Springer. And it's so bad that it's like once that person comes out, and there's already some people there, there's no arguing. They just rush into it and they start fighting. It's like, you know, electrifying. And then it's even so bad that the crowd, the audience like yourself, would start chanting, Jerry, 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 because they're trying to egg this on. This is our form of entertainment in this society. And it's been on for many years, so they must get enough ratings to keep getting the money to keep doing this kind of thing. People like to watch others argue. And now with digital cameras and cell phones, you know, you can go to YouTube and just type like arguing or fight, and you'll find all kinds of videos of people arguing on the bus, at school, at work. You just name it, there's going to be people arguing and eventually fighting, scrapping, and it always ends up rolling around the ground, pulling hair, whatever, you know, slapping each other. It's horrible. People argue about all kinds of things. Sometimes it's about petty things. Sometimes it's about really important things. Think of the last time you were in an argument. What was the subject or the object of the argument? Was it something really important? Or as you think back, you go, I can't believe we were arguing about that. That's stupid. What was it? Well, you know, there's only one thing that we know of in Scripture that the disciples of Jesus ever argued about. And you know what that was? It's this question in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 18. This question they asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were arguing about that. Now, Matthew doesn't show that. But this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The reason why they were asking this question is because they were arguing. And so they wanted Jesus' view on this. And we know this from the other accounts of Mark and Luke. So let's take a look at the same event in these other two accounts, gospel accounts, and that'll help us get that context. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 33 through 35, it's going to be up on the screen behind me. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Now let's look at Luke, the account there. It's Luke, also chapter 9, verses 46 through 48. It says there, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the greatest. Now, from the accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke, we know that during this time, the disciples were in Capernaum. And Capernaum is this town that is in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee in Israel. And Capernaum, as we know from other scriptures, was where one of the disciples of Jesus named Peter lived. He had a house there. At least it's believed that the house that Peter owned is where Jesus and some of the disciples would kind of camp out when they were in that area. It was almost like their headquarters. And so this is the house they were most likely in when it describes they were in this house. And this child that Jesus asked to come stand next to them, if you think about it, then if they're in this house of Peter, this child, we also know Peter was married. So it could have been Peter's son or relative or nephew, because family members would often live together. So this child was very familiar, most likely, to the disciples and to Jesus. So it wasn't just some child off the street or some child in this crowd that, you know, Jesus was teaching, but it was probably a child very well known to the disciples. Now, why would the disciples ask this question? Why would they focus on this question? It's interesting because the question, who is the greatest, is usually a question of pride. It usually stems from our pride, especially if we're asking it in relationship to ourselves and in comparison to others. When we ask that question, it's generating from our pride. Pride comes from the attitude, it's all about me. It's all about me. So who's the greatest? Me? Okay. It's all in reference to ourself, the center of our universe. It's all about us. And the disciples were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest or is the greatest in the current time. And this could be because of jealousy that was occurring among the disciples because of recent events that had happened. Because if you go back and you look at just the previous chapter, chapter 17 of Matthew, Jesus there starts that chapter off, we're told, by choosing three of the 12 disciples. He chose his favorite three, right? And he took them up to this mountain, and then he was transfigured into a glorious state, and they witnessed this great event. And then he told them, don't tell anybody until later on. And so meanwhile, while they're experiencing that, the rest of the disciples are in this village nearby, and they're trying to heal this demon-possessed boy unsuccessfully, and they're frustrated by it until Jesus shows up with the three and then heals this boy. So there's that. And then all the disciples and Jesus go to Capernaum. And when they arrive in Capernaum, this is all in chapter 17, when they arrive in Capernaum, the temple officials come to, guess who? Peter. Because they see Peter maybe somewhat as a leader among the disciples, and they ask Peter, hey, your teacher owes us tax, so is he going to pay us tax? And so Peter goes and talks to Jesus, and there's a whole story of how Jesus pays the tax. But think about it. If there's some people, obviously, that view Peter as the leader among the disciples. The other disciples are going like, hey, what's up with that? Why Peter? Why not me? You know. And so there was this maybe jealousy starting to happen among the disciples and this arguing going on, who's the greatest and who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven when Jesus establishes his kingdom. The very fact that they asked the question of who is the greatest among them showed that they had no real understanding of the kingdom of God. They didn't understand, and the disciples never really understood Jesus' message about the kingdom until after his resurrection, even. Because we see, even the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, later in Luke 22, verse 24, this is the night before he was crucified. Luke 22, verse 24 says, also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. So, in Luke 9, they're arguing about this. And then in Luke 22, right before Jesus is crucified, they're still arguing about this. So they still don't get it about the kingdom of God and what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Now, notice how Jesus answered the question. What did he do? This question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? He calls this little child and has him stand among them. Interesting, right? Another object lesson for them. And then Jesus says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus mean? Become like little children. What did he mean? He meant that a change in their thinking was necessary. They had to change their thinking. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not based on mighty works or mighty words, because if he's saying become like little children, they haven't achieved anything yet. So they have to change their thinking. Unless they change, or as the Greek word literally means, it means to turn direction, to change direction. And so they need to actually, the disciples were going in a direction that was not toward the kingdom of God. They were actually still understanding wrongly. They were heading in the direction away from the kingdom of God, because they were thinking of being great. What does it take to be great in the kingdom of God in the sense of the world? What it takes to be great. The most powerless members of ancient society were small children. They didn't hold any position of influence or power. Oftentimes they were neglected among the Gentiles. It's similar today, even. That's why we see children as powerless and helpless, and so we hold a special place for small children. And that's why this brutal murder of Libby Kletsky was so shocking to all of us, is because he was just 8 years old. And he was just lost on the first day of walking to meet up with his parents from his camp. And something horrible like that, somebody would take advantage of him like that. It just shocks us. Because why? He's powerless. He's helpless. Nobody was there to protect him. And the man who should have helped him actually killed him. And there was thousands of people in that community in Brooklyn that mourned Levi Kletsky's death this past Wednesday evening. A lot of Orthodox Jews came out. They estimate about 8,000 people were there just from the community. They didn't even really know the family at all, just to support and mourn together because of this small child. Children are vulnerable and powerless. And we have to keep that in mind now when Jesus brings this child over to the disciples and says, unless we become like little children, vulnerable and powerless. That means they have no position of influence. They have no special rights and privileges that they claim for themselves, because they just don't have it. And they are totally dependent on their parents. Whatever their parents give them, their love, any rights or privileges, it all comes from their parents. They're totally dependent on them. So we must become like little children, totally dependent on God. Not claiming any special rights and privileges for ourselves, being humble in that position. without those things. What Jesus didn't mean here is for the disciples to become childlike in their actions. Because if you think about it, children often are very cruel, right? They called each other names. My wife May has shared with me when she was small and because of her handicap, you know, often kids are, once in a while, kids would call her horrible names because of her handicap. And children, we know, and I have to say I was part of that group at times, calling other kids names, we're very cruel. So Jesus is not saying we must be childlike in our actions. No, but we are to be childlike in our position, in our humble position in society. Jesus simply meant for his disciples to think of themselves as in a humble position. And this position is of total dependence on the Lord God. Not a position of power and influence like they were hoping to do in God's kingdom. They were thinking, I'm going to be Jesus' right-hand man. I want to be that. The disciples needed to change from being concerned about what position they held to how they were going to serve others in the name of Christ Jesus. So, what Jesus said here was very radical in that day and age. And also, the same for today. Because it goes against totally how you and I often think of becoming great and successful. Remember, the disciples had at one point tried to push away children. If you remember that story, the children had come to Jesus. They were, for some reason, were surrounding him. And the disciples were trying to scatter them because they thought, well, these are kids. They're not important. And Jesus said, no, let the little children come to me. And again, he emphasized, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's face reality. You and I often think a lot about ourselves. And we want to be great. We want to achieve. And it's not bad to have that ambition to do well. But the reason and motivation behind doing well, if it's to raise ourselves up, to put ourselves in a position of respect and authority, to try to get acclaim from others, to build wealth for our own purposes, then we are falling into the trap that the disciples were thinking. Our thinking needs to change, to turn in a different direction. Often we live our lives like we are rewriting the words to the song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And instead, the words would go like something like this. It's all about me, Jesus. And all this is for me, for my glory and my fame. It's not about you, as if I should do things your way. And I demand that you, my God, should surrender to my way. We rewrite this because the opposite of humility is pride, and that's where we, in a sense, sinfully naturally go. Is we start in pride because we are all sinful beings. And it is only through Christ Jesus and His grace that we can come and experience that humility in our lives. Whenever we have this attitude of pride, the reality is that it damages our relationship with God and among each other. When I am self-absorbed, when I am just thinking to myself, I don't think about May, my wife, and how she's feeling. I don't go and think to ask her how her day is going. I'm too worried about myself. I'm thinking about my own problems. I'm not thinking of other people's problems. I'm not going to the Lord and seeking guidance and praying for my friends and their issues or the people I know of or things in the world or my community because I'm too worried about myself. I'm all centered around myself. It's all about me. Everything's about me. Me, 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 me. It's all about me. And, you know, if we often are like that, like every time we talk in a conversation, I'm talking about my life and my job and what's going on, my, and this is this and that. And if that's all I talked about, I would imagine that eventually none of you would want to talk to me, right? Because who wants to be around somebody that always just talks and thinks and acts all according to themselves? It doesn't work well in relationships, does it? You want some give and take. It's very necessary. Not all about us. To be humble is defined as not arrogant, not self-centered, instead to be modest and considerate. Just like in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, they instruct us saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. If we are humble, then we will think of others and their needs, and we will look to serve them. Just like little children, right? They're always dependent on others. And then they also, like little Aaron, we were at the Ling's house yesterday, he just wants to clean the house. He's just a little servant. You know, he dropped one little cornflake on the floor and he was trying to sweep it up. And he picked it up and he threw it away. You know, you're training him well. But he has this joy in his heart. He wants to serve. He wants to help. He wants to be helpful, right? And this is the heart of a humble servant. Now, I'm sure that'll change as he gets older. As the sin nature takes hold. But that is being a humble servant. And it's not all about us. It is all a question of what we are aiming at in life. What is the aim of our existence? If we are aiming at the fulfillment of personal ambition, of personal reputation, of career success, if that is our aim, then we are in the wrong direction. But if we are aiming for transparency, for humbleness, for service to the Lord and His kingdom, then we are on the right track. Who stands to benefit the most from the plans you have right now in your life? Who stands to benefit the most? Think about it. Your plans for school, for work, for family. Who stands to benefit the most from those plans? Is it pretty much just centered on yourself? Or is it for the kingdom of God? Those plans that you've made for your career, for your school, where you go, what you're planning to do next week or on vacation, are those plans in any way a benefit to the kingdom of God? Then we're thinking in the right direction. Jesus said later in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, the greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. A humble heart is the first thing that God requires of those who follow Him. Because what is required of those who follow Him? We must admit the wrongdoings we've done against His will. And we must be humble to admit that. We must admit our need of His salvation from the penalty of our own wrongdoings. We must admit that we've messed up, that we need His help, His forgiveness. That is humbleness. And we've got to do this every day. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the Old Testament prophet says, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Charles Colson's life is an example of this. Charles Colson was an aide to President Richard Nixon. Okay, it's a history time here. What number president of the United States was Richard Nixon? Anybody know?
34.
No, not 34 to 36. Obama's 44, so if you can start working backwards, you know, you can think of it. No, not 39. 37, yes, Micah. elimination. Yeah, so Richard Nixon, the 37th president, he worked for him, and he was described as, and I quote from the media of that day and age, that's back in the early 1970s, okay? Early 1970s. I was alive, but barely at that time. They described him as incapable of humanitarian thought. This is Charles Colson, okay, at that time. Now, Colson was known as the White House hatchet man. He would do the dirty work for Nixon and for his political party. And he was feared by even the most powerful politicians of that day because, you know, he worked for the president. He had power behind him. And when news of Colson, Charles Colson's conversion to Christianity, leaked to the press in 1973, the Boston Globe reported this. I quote, "If Mr. Colson can repent of his sins, then there has to be hope for everybody." And Charles Colson agreed, actually. He admits that he was guilty of political dirty tricks. He admitted that he would be willing to go to no end, I mean, whatever it took, to do what he needed to do for the president or for his party, which, by the way, I think was the Republican Party. But that's just at that point in time. And in 1974, Colson entered a plea of guilty to the Watergate-related charges. He was not actually convicted of being connected to the burglary in Watergate, but Watergate-related charges. He admitted to obstructing justice as they were trying to find out what happened. He was in that process. And so he admitted this as a Christian now. He said, "I'm going to just admit my guilt." And so he was convicted, and he was sent to prison, and he served 7 months of a 1 to 3 year sentence. And he went to, in 1976, or actually, I think 1974, he entered into the Alabama Maxwell Prison. And then as a new Christian, he was actually the first member of Nixon's administration to actually be jailed for the Watergate-related the scandal. And in prison, then he, for the first time, well, he was a very young Christian at that point, but he found his purpose, his calling, how to minister and serve to those other prisoners. Think about it. He was like a Washington elite, and now he's in prison, and then God called him to minister to the other prisoners. And not only when he was there, but when he left, he set up in 1976 this organization called Prison Fellowship Ministries. And he has been the leader of that since for the last 35 years. It has grown to be the largest ministry to prisoners in the whole world. And they minister to prisoners, they minister to ex-convicts, to victims of crimes, and their families. And if you think about it now, the greatest humiliation that Charles Colson faced in his life of being convicted and going to jail after working for the President of the United States is the thing that God used to raise him up and serve so many other people. Humiliation, being humbled by God and willing to follow him no matter what and how hard the cost, God will raise us up. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Back to our text, Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, Jesus said there, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The verb here in the Greek, humbles, carries this meaning of an ongoing action. It's not a one-time action. It's an ongoing action. So whoever will humble themselves continually will be great in the kingdom of heaven, or I should say is great in the kingdom of heaven. It's not just a one-time act. A sign of humility, then, is a teachable heart. If you're humble, then you're willing to learn because you don't know it all. You don't think you know it all. You realize there's a lot of things you can learn. And in Psalm chapter 25, verse 9, it says, "He guides," meaning the Lord, "the Lord guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way." In other words, if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to be humble enough to realize we need to follow him. Otherwise, we'll be trying to do our own things, going our own way. And so it requires humility. Or we could say it like this. Our minds are like parachutes. In order for them to function, they have to be open. Right? They have to be open. The disciples wanted to know who is the greatest in the kingdom. But Jesus warned them that apart from humility, they can't even enter the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of being even great or not. It's you can't even get in without humility. Jesus didn't mind the disciples' ambition, though. He just was trying to change the nature of their struggle. So instead of thinking of life as king of the hill, like you go up and try to push somebody off so you can take the spot, no, you think of life as trying to raise each other up. instead of trying to get power and influence and celebrity status. No, you think of how you cooperate with others, how you lift them up, how you are transparent with them, and how you love each other, all in the name of Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us to be like Jesus, who, being God, made himself a slave or a servant and gave up his life and was willing to die on the cross. Why? To serve you and me salvation, eternal life. He's the ultimate example of a humble life. So how do we humble ourselves? How do we become humble? And this is by continually admitting our need for the Lord God, continually admitting our sin before Him, that we have fallen far short. We have not arrived. We are not the one and all. It's not all about me. And it's not all about you. It's all about the Lord Christ and serving Him and loving Him day by day and giving our whole life, every moment, to Him. That's what it's all about. Let's pray together. Lord, we fall far short of Your glory. And we disappoint You so often in our lives. Forgive us, Lord. We place our trust and our hope in that gracious gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank You, Lord, for the power of Your Spirit that indwells us then to pick us back up and help us to do what is right the next time around. That You can continue to push us to keep looking forward to what You will do and what You have done, instead of dwelling in the past on our failures, on our sinfulness, or those we've hurt, but instead empowering us to make amends and to move past that and to do what is right, to trust in Your power. Lord, we pray that Cornerstone and CCCS would be a church that is evident of humility and the acknowledgement of You, Lord God, as Savior, as God, as Creator, as Sovereign Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.